Well, our text this morning, beginning in John chapter 5, verse 16, begins with the words, "For this reason, that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." That, of course, harkens back to what we covered last week, and that was the account of Jesus having gone through into the area of the sheep gate and seeing all of the people that were sick and diseased and handicapped and all sorts of various illnesses there lying around the pool. And so he cites one certain individual who had been sick for 30 years, and he decided to heal him. He healed him on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, he told that man whom he healed to pick up his bedding and walk. Now, everything that Jesus did and does, both then and now, is on purpose. Everything, including what just happened at the beginning of John chapter 5, he meant to heal that man. He meant to heal that man. He meant to do it on the Sabbath. And he meant to tell the guy to pick up his mat. And Jesus knew what would happen if he did that. It was all intentional. The clash that would ensue between Jesus and the religious leaders, which is the clash that we read here in red ink this morning, would ignite a hostility in these enemies of his that would lead to his eventual crucifixion. He knew that was going to happen. He did it intentionally. Jesus knew that God's will was for him to be crucified, and so he wasn't timid about stepping into that arena to help it along. It wasn't the only thing that this did. Certainly it did initiate a hostility toward him that would eventually lead to his death, but it also created an opportunity whereby Jesus would confront those who live in denial of who Christ is. I think that Jesus, then and now, is always looking for an opportunity to confront those who live in denial of who he says he is. A lot of people today insist that Jesus is not who he clearly said he was. A lot of people today, as well as then, I mean, nothing changes in 2,000 years plus. A lot of people today believe that Jesus is someone other than who he truly was. And he's not the kind of guy that's just going to let people deny him and get away with it. We see that pretty clearly in the latter half of John chapter 5, which is before us this morning. He's going to dismantle for them and for anybody else any viable reason that they might have for denying him. He will dismantle that entirely. Go ahead and deny him if you like, but he's going to make that really hard for you. It's what he's doing here with all the things that he says in verses 17 and on. He begins his defense, if you will, by answering their objections, saying, "My father has been working until now, and I've been working." Now that might kind of go over our heads. Doesn't seem like a whole lot. "My father's been working till now, and I've been working." But if you notice their reaction in verse 18, it did not go over their heads. Because he said that, they sought all the more to kill him. And the answer here is given. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, he also said that God was his dad. You don't do that. Not an old school Jewish, areas like this. Jesus is simply adding fuel to the fire. He knows that he's already got himself into hot water by healing a man on the Sabbath, and now he goes and he calls God his father. And again, this is deliberate, and he knows it's going to infuriate them, and he says it anyway. They know who he's talking about when he calls my father. I don't think they believed he was talking about Joseph, his earthly father, his earthly adoptive father. I personally don't even think that Joseph is alive at this point in Jesus' life. His mom takes kind of a lead role in the goings-on there. Joseph is nowhere to be found in the narrative, in any of the Gospels. "Oh, my father's working." Your father's dead. They knew who he's talking about. They knew that he was talking about God and that he had made himself by calling himself the Son, by referring to God as his Father. He was making himself equal with God. Jesus knew that that's what they would think, and that's precisely why he said it. Nobody had ever, on a side note, in Jewish culture, ever claimed God as their personal Father. So this, in their eyes, was blasphemy, which is why they reacted like they did. You can imagine Jesus saying these things and the way that they would have took it. Oh, a rabbi should never speak like that. I can't believe that he's saying these things. He has no right to talk to me that way. Who does he think he is? Would have been their attitude. Now, Jesus, just so we're clear here, and I think that I'd like to believe that most of us already understand this, but it's worth saying, especially at this point in our text, that there's a lot of people out there, and you'll run into them, and you may be one yourself, that believe that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's a popular idea, and again, many people espouse such because they live in denial of his divinity. They don't want to believe that he's God. If they believe that Jesus is God, that changes everything, and they don't want anything to change, and so they're going to borrow the argument that says, well, he never claimed to be God. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, I am God. Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus didn't claim to be God? Then what exactly is he saying in verses 19 through 23? If that isn't Jesus Christ claiming to be God, then I don't know what it is. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Again, making God out to be his Father, reiterating the claim that just made them want to kill him. So he doesn't back down at all. He just pushes even harder. And then he says, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And then in verse 20 he says, for the Father loves the Son. Oh, this would have been just over the top. Jesus here is saying, yeah, he's my Father, and he loves me. In other words, he's my dad, and he has no problem with me saying that. He knows that I am God. You might not agree with it. You might not like the way I'm talking to you, but God fully approves. People run around today thinking that they're smart, saying that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. They want to deny the fact that he is God because he never used the words, quote, I am God, end quote. And it's true, he didn't. But also never did he use the words, quote, I love you, end quote. So you're going to deny that to them? Listen, we don't need to question whether God loved us. We don't need to question whether Jesus loves us. He demonstrates it pretty clearly, if I might say so. And when Jesus comes along and says things like, greater love has no man than that he should lay his life down for his friends, like he does in John 15:13, and then goes and literally lays his life down for his friends, he doesn't really need to say, I love you, does he? He just showed it very clearly. So, yeah, he never said, I am God, but he kind of shows it, doesn't he? He does claim to be God, and it's pretty clear. He makes himself equal to God. His Jewish enemies understood that very clearly. And Jesus goes on to give three ways in which he is equal to God. First one is in the giving of life. He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So he says that he and God are equal in terms of having the ability to give life to whom they decide to give life to. Now, God is the giver of life, and they all knew that. They had no problem believing that. They knew that life came from God. God creates life in the womb, and God can bring life out of the tomb.
like that. You're right. God can make a baby, and he can resurrect it.
And they had evidence of that all throughout the Old Testament. There were traces of resurrection in even their scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 17, you have, I believe, Elijah bringing someone back from the dead. 2 Kings chapter 4, again, and I think this one is Elisha. Ezekiel did it. You remember the account of the Valley of Dry Bones where Ezekiel prophesied over this sort of Arlington Cemetery situation in Jewish history, and all of the soldiers came back to life. And Jesus is going to do the same thing in his ministry. He's going to bring people back from the dead of his own accord. In Luke chapter 7, he's going to bring the widow's son back to life in the village of Nain. He is going to raise the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus back from the dead in Mark chapter 5. You remember that he raises Lazarus. We'll get around to that in John chapter 11. And then the pinnacle, the crowning achievement of his resurrected power comes, and this is the greater work that he speaks of at the end of his ministry, when he raises himself from the dead after he's been crucified. That kind of proves something. Right? He has the ability to give life. And he said of himself, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I will take it up also. Jesus resurrects himself as proof that he is equal to God in his ability to give life. Secondly, in verse 22, he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Again, you have life, and then you have judgment. And Jesus is saying here that we are equal, God and I, in terms of judgment. And again, God has always been seen by his people as judge. They had no problem with seeing God as a judge. In 1 Chronicles 16:33, it says, the Lord judges the earth. They understood that. Psalm 94, rise up, God, and judge the earth. Isaiah 66, verse 16, and these are their scriptures, Old Testament. With fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people. They had no problem with those scriptures. They understood that God had a judging nature, that he was the judge of the people and of all the earth. But for Jesus to come along and say, yep, that judge business, God just gave me that job. He just handed that responsibility to me. Was to make claims of deity. They understood that. God alone is the judge. And Jesus said, yep, he did that. And then lastly, before we move on, just let me say this. Jesus' statements here are met with absolute contempt and disrespect and unbelief. They simply don't believe him. Jesus just said, I have the ability to give life when I want, which is the same attribute that God has, and I have been given all judgment. Now, if they would have believed him, they wouldn't have gone on treating him with the contempt that they did. You don't treat judges like that. It'd be a really bad move if you're going to court and you're sassing the judge. Okay? They don't believe him at all. Jesus is making statements that to them were absurd, especially if you would have been able to see Jesus standing there making these claims. You remember, he's a dirty, sandal-wearing carpenter from Nazareth. Some hodgepodge rabbi that's collected a few ragtag losers, and he's telling us that he has the ability to give life and to raise people from the dead and to judge the world just like God. This is absolutely ridiculous. He's got no credentials. He's got no money. He's got no education, making audacious claims like this. He is judged. And men like them will find this out at the final resurrection when the damned are called out of the grave and forcibly brought before God in the great white throne of judgment. And the one that they see standing there is the very one that they mock.
And they will, according to verse 20, marvel. They'll be shocked. They'll be shocked. That day will be a day of great dismay for many, many people who spent their life in mockery of the one who was to judge them. And Jesus is giving them fair warning. These guys didn't realize it, and maybe they should have been told. I don't know, but it's impossible to dismiss Jesus because he is the judge. He will be reckoned with. I mean, just take a moment here to remind yourself that Jesus will be reckoned with. I don't know what our attitude today is toward him, but he is going to be the one whose face we look into one day. You're going to look into his eyes, and he's going to be holding a gavel instead of carrying a cross. There he will be before you with piercing eyes that see through everything. Nothing will escape him. He is a judge. The last one here, Jesus gives his honor in verse 23. He says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus has the ability to give life just like God does. He has the authority to execute judgment just like God does. And he has the right to receive honor just like God does. In every way, Jesus is like God. He is the exact image of God, like the reflection in a mirror is the perfect image of the one looking into it. Now, I want to illustrate this for you guys. I have here in my pocket. Have you seen these? These are awesome. This is me fine. You know what this is? It's not a compass. It's a mirror. I took this out of my wife's purse. She doesn't even know I have it. I just, last minute, I grabbed it during worship practice. This pops up, and you got a brush. For like mission trips and traveling stuff. It's really handy. So now here's the illustration. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact image of God, like the reflection in a mirror is the perfect image of the one looking into it. So here's the deal. Jesus says, if you honor me, you honor God. If you dishonor me, you're dishonoring God, no matter what you think. So here's the deal. If I hold up this mirror, let me see if I can find somebody here. I see you guys. Can you see me? Here's Adam. I see you. Okay, now listen. If I'm holding up this mirror, and I catch your reflection there, and now we're looking at each other through the mirror, what you're seeing here in this glass is really, on some level, every bit as true as if you were looking at my face. But if, as I'm looking at you in the mirror, you suddenly become angry, and I'm looking at your countenance fall, and the anger vein pop out in your head, and you become so enraged that you just can't help yourself, but you jump over the pews to come and beat this mirror and break this mirror and pound nails through this mirror, then what do you think I'm going to conclude about your attitude toward me? You can't even stand my reflection. And you're going to say that you like me, but when I look at you, that's absurd. And this is what Jesus is saying. I am the reflection of God. And the way you treat me only indicates how you feel toward God, because he's only looking at you through the reflection of who I am right here standing before you. And there are many people who would say that they honor God, but when they catch a glimpse of him in the body and the man of Jesus Christ and the truth that he presents and all things that he is, it becomes pretty clear that they don't like God at all. Because he's invisible, they set out to make up their own idea of that God that they can't stand. In verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly. In this passage, he's going to say that three times, which means, when Jesus says most assuredly, he means, I'm telling the truth. Sometimes he'll say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say to you. Most assuredly, it's all the same thing. What he's saying here is, I'm telling the truth. No matter what you've heard before, you're hearing the truth now. What I'm saying is accurate. And so Jesus here in verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, there he is again, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. It sounds like he's reiterating what he's already said in verses 21, 22, and 23. He says, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He says, I'm telling you the truth. And so Jesus here is reassuring his skeptics that what he's saying is honest, accurate, and full of truth before it's too late. Because the consequences of not believing what he's saying here are so grave. Jesus loves these people. Though they hate him, he loves them, and he would have them be saved. That's what he says in verse 34. I say these things that you may be saved. That's his ultimate goal, is to save them. But if they refuse to believe and they remain in denial, then he's going to strip away any excuse that they ever have. He loves them and would have them be saved, but he's not going to violate his own standards in order to save them. He will not alter the truth or the reality of judgment for anybody if they reject him and the truth he speaks. That's why he says, my judgment is righteous. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I'm going to do it his way. There can be no compromise. He goes on in verse 31 and says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness isn't true. Jesus just says, hey, you should believe me because I'm God. He knows that that's a bit of a stretch. You can't just come down here and announce that you're God and expect everybody to believe you. Cult leaders do that all the time. And every once in a while, they get a few people to buy into it. I don't know that Jesus would have people just blindly jump into something because somebody said something was true. He says, so I'm not expecting you. Now, listen. We should, when it comes to Jesus, just believe him. But he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In verse 32, says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now he's talking about God the Father again. So, Jesus can say whatever he wants to say about himself. But the Bible itself says in Deuteronomy 19:15, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So for him to just come down and say, well, I'm God, that's one witness. It doesn't count. And Jesus knows Deuteronomy 19:15 because he's the one who wrote it. And so he knows that this isn't enough. However, if God, the Father, says that Jesus is God, which he does, then the case is settled. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible tells us, God said to Jesus, your throne, O God, is established forever. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. God calls Jesus. And if that's not enough, Jesus condescends to give us even more witnesses than that. So he provides us with three witnesses, as is required by the law he gave, to establish this matter, which is plenty of evidence, more than enough. In verse 33, he begins with John the Baptist. He says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So witness number one here is the spoken truth. The truth that we have received through others who have spoken on behalf of God.
So apart from Jesus, God gave him John the Baptist, who was the forerunner. He came before Jesus even showed up. John the Baptist, we know, is a preacher of truth. He brought conviction. And he says that they liked it for a time. They rejoiced, for a while anyway, in the light that John the Baptist was. They all flocked from all over the place to see him and to hear him. They came out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And these men that hate Christ were included in that group. So there was a period of time when they weren't bothered at all by the methods of John the Baptist, or the message of John the Baptist, the straightforward preaching of John the Baptist, everything that characterized John's ministry. They appreciated it for a while. They liked it. Until, I mean, there came a turning point. They rejoiced for a while in that light, but only for a while. There came a point where they didn't like it anymore, and I think I know where that turning point was. It was probably around the time that John's message turned and confronted them directly. You remember the point where he starts calling them brood of vipers, and who warned you about hell? That'll offend people. They don't like his preaching anymore. They don't like the light anymore. They began now hating the man and the message that they used to rejoice in. The light that John's ministry was to these men and everybody else was bright enough that it exposed their darkness. And once it did, because they wouldn't repent in obedience to the preaching of John, they were plunged even deeper into darkness, so that when Jesus showed up, they would either run and hide or put out the light altogether. And they're going to here opt for putting out the light altogether. They will crucify him. They will kill him. That's the only way to get rid of him. So one of the witnesses that will stand up and testify against a condemned man or a condemned woman in the end are all of those who, collectively, throughout the life of that person, were sent by God to tell them the truth, to warn, to rebuke, to correct, to confront, and to counsel. And if the truth that those around you faithfully and rightfully speak to you are ignored, then God himself is being ignored. And those who spoke the truth will one day testify against you. John is a witness against these men. Jesus says he is a witness. He has borne witness of me. You rejoiced only for a while, but there came a point where you didn't like it anymore. It's amazing how over the course of 10 years of ministry, I see people come in and they just praise this place. They love the people. They love the teaching. They love everything that this ministry provides and the light that it offers. For a while. Until all of a sudden they're confronted with the God-awful truth. I'm sorry to say, but any of us who endure to the very end are going to end up becoming witnesses against a lot of other people. I have to wonder if my name personally isn't going to come up at some other people's judgment days. Just like John's name is coming up here. And yours will too if you faithfully speak the truth, which you don't need to be a preacher to tell somebody the truth. Somebody's in sin, you gonna wait for me to confront them? Somebody's gonna walk off a cliff, spiritually speaking, and you're gonna wait for the pastor to notice and get, hey, that's your job. That's your job. You are to bear witness to the truth of Christ to whoever is around you. And if you won't do that, don't call it faith. Second witness, he says in verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. The works which the Father has given me to finish. So not only had God sent
a truth-speaking man named John into the lives of these people. He also gave them remarkable signs. Remarkable signs.
Jesus' ministry was accompanied by so many miracles, there are too many to count. Did you know that? By the end of John's gospel, he's going to say, oh, by the way, if everything that Jesus ever did was recorded in books, the world wouldn't be a big enough library to house them all. It's a lot of books. A lot of miracles.
So apparently, God not only sent people into the lives of those who deny him to speak the truth, he also did signs among the people who denied him to verify that the truth of Christ was accurate. The evidence of Christ's deity was manifested before their very eyes consistently. These men who denied Christ, and this is just the beginning, by the way, they were becoming increasingly surrounded by people in whom Jesus had done undeniable work. When Jesus begins to surround you with people whose lives have changed, that only holds you to a greater level of accountability. Okay. You might not be sick. You might be living in denial, but on judgment day, does God not have the right to go, but I changed the life of your friend? Did you not notice the difference there? I changed the life of people around you all over the place. You went to church among people. You spent years of your life around people who had been radically changed by my miraculous power. And did you not, were you paying attention to that?
And once again, those of us who have been changed by Christ will stand up as witnesses on Judgment Day against those who denied that he had the ability to do that, and therefore refuse his offer. Sometimes I think it's easier to deny somebody's verbal testimony of Christ, like John's. You can plug your ears to John all you like, but you can't deny a changed life. Another witness that's going to stand up and testify against the condemned are the people among whom you live. People who, not necessarily with their words, but through their life, serve as proof that you've rejected Christ. How come your life didn't change, but theirs did? How come they repented of sin when you wouldn't? How come they obeyed him when you refused? God will hold people responsible, not just for rejecting the truth they've heard God's people say, but also for denying what they've seen them. Let me say this, guys. People who deny Christ never start out by denying Christ. Usually, they start by denying truthful words. And then they deny obvious signs. And once you've accomplished those two things, it only becomes all the easier to outright deny. And really, it seems that God is saying here that it's all the same. Denying the truth that someone speaks to you is to deny Christ. To deny the signs around you, the evidence that he's provided, is to deny Christ. And here's the last witness. Verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me, Jesus says, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Look at verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Listen, these three witnesses
testify against the condemned. One, the spoken truth that they received but denied. Two, the manifest evidence that was all around them, but they closed their eyes to. And three, the written word that God has given, and they reject. Those who deny God and are therefore rejected by God are rejected and cast off forever because they denied the spoken truth, they denied the manifest evidence, and they denied God's written word, or any combination of the three. Though if a person is obstinate enough to deny any one of them, I think that that individual will eventually find that they have then denied all three of them. This kind of goes hand in hand. And if you deny the spoken truth and you deny the evidence he's given, you deny the written word, well, then there's a fourth that you will invariably deny, and that is Christ himself. And I am astonished at the amount of biblical unbelief that can remain in somebody after having heard the truth pounded home repetitively year after year after year. And still the Bible isn't being believed. And you can't say, I disagree with the Bible, without also saying, I've rejected Christ. Because to not believe Scripture, please pay attention to what he's saying here. He's being denied because the Word of God isn't in them. They don't believe it. You can't deny the work that Christ does without denying him. You can't plug your ears to the truth without refuting Christ. These are, in the end, these will be the damning evidence against those who did these things, rejected the word and ignored the truth, and yet all their life believed that they were saved and believed in Jesus and were right with God and all of the things that the Pharisees have said. We believe in God and we worship him and we know that he's going to send a Messiah and we love the Messiah he's going to send. And Jesus goes, but I'm him. Well, because what good is it to believe if when it comes down to practical application of the belief, it all falls apart? So we believe the Bible. Okay, wonderful. We believe in Jesus. Yeah. Is your life saved? You believe in Jesus? Is the way you're living really reflect a trust in him? Or is this just made up? I'm always worried that we're playing pretend, or that you might be playing pretend. God help the Pharisees. Because pretend is all they have to play. He says, you're not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. They wouldn't come. And I'll tell you, it wasn't for lack of evidence. There was evidence all around them. The reason they wouldn't come to Christ is because they had a corrupt desire. They wanted to get what Christ was unwilling to give. That's the bottom line. They wanted to keep what Jesus was trying to take. And for that reason, they were at this perpetual standoff with him. They simply didn't want godliness. Not in the least. Which is, I suppose, why they preferred that outward husk of religion. People have been playing that game in the church ever since. No less guilty now than they were then. They prefer their life over Jesus, or a good enough religion over Jesus. Or they prefer sinful, selfish desires over Jesus. We need to ask ourselves, if Jesus isn't controlling your life, then what is? And how can it be so without denying his lordship? If something other than Christ is controlling your life, then he's not Lord. That's the bottom line. He is not. Something else is. That's a life of denial. And listen, if we're guilty of denying Jesus like these men did, if you're guilty of ignoring the truth that's been spoken to you, or denying the evidence that he's given you, or disagreeing with the Bible that he's left for you, then the diagnosis that he gives to these individuals in John 5 would be naturally the same diagnosis that he would have for us today. If we're doing the same thing to him that they were doing then the diagnosis is the same. Here's his diagnosis of them. He says, you don't have God's word abiding in you, verse 38. You're standoffish with me, verse 40. There's no love for God in you because it's been drowned out by the supreme love that you have for yourself, in verse 42. You've rejected Christ, in verse 43. You work twice as hard for the approval of your friends than you do for the praise of God, verse 44, all because you're an unbeliever who doesn't think they are, verse 45, 46, and 47. And this is Jesus speaking to people who go to church all the time and miss the point entirely. They read their Bible all the time. They loved God a lot. They had a long list of human endorsement. Everybody thought that they could walk on water, you know. And yet they were in the dark because they were living in denial. And Jesus here has come to strip away any excuse that a person might have. The best religious performance in the world can't blind God's eyes to the denial that exists in a person's heart. He gives them evidence upon evidence upon evidence so that all of us are without excuse. Me, you, the Pharisees, there is no excuse. Too much evidence. We're surrounded by it. To deny Jesus is to do the impossible, because denying Jesus can't be done. He's undeniable. He makes it that way. You can't deny him. To go on doing so is to stand condemned. No one in hell wonders why they're there. It's already been made clear. Jesus made it clear before they were dead. A life of denial is required to go to hell. And Jesus makes denial virtually impossible. Yet people do it all the time. It can be done. So make sure you're not. Admit it if you are. And pray for those who do. Because Jesus' desire is for them to be saved. He already said it. It's a serious business, I suppose. God would have all men come to repentance, saving faith. But when you read passages like these, you see the stark reality of what we're up against. I always encourage you to take a look at your heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to examine you inside and out, to see for certain whether we are in God's good grace or not. The Pharisees again believed that they were. Jesus was oh so clear with them. They weren't. And now they stand condemned because they still won't believe. I do believe that Jesus today does the same work in our lives, and he has the same ministry as he always did, and it's to confront people in their unbelief. To make it clear to them. Why does he do that? Is that picking on you? Make you squirm a little bit? Make you worry? No, because he desires you to be saved. And no one will be without a bit of honesty. Those who stand in the truth, those who have been forgiven, those who walk in new life, understand the reality of this. There had come a turning point in our lives as well, where the hard truth that was spoken against us was no longer rejected, but appreciated. Where we were no longer blind to the work that God was doing in the lives of people around us, but we became part of that group. Where the Bible that was once just another old dusty book on the shelf sprung forward with new life, we understood it, and it changed everything. And God would have that happen in your life also. What does it take? It takes faith to believe that what he's saying is true. Not true in a general sense, but true in a personal sense. Not true for everybody else but me, but true for me and no one else. Is what Jesus says in this passage true?